practice, and then also you'll see the practical ways to employ this in your life throughout the explanation, but if we have time at the end, we'll revisit it, because I think I will have to move fairly quickly here. So that's what we'll be covering today. Here's the framework we're going to use as we go to the scriptures and we assess the other kinds of meditation that are popular in our culture. We're going to try to nail down what we are meditating or focusing on, the object of meditation, how or what method we're using to meditate, why, the reason for meditation or the motive, and then also the results of meditation. So these are the four characteristics we're going to search for in the different kinds of meditation that we take a look at today, and we'll use this as kind of our assessment tool. So one of the most famous or primary instances of meditation.
One of the primary verses that comes to mind when we think about meditation is Psalm 1 here. So I'm just going to read the first three verses. Actually, if you have a copy of your Bible, it will be helpful to turn there, because then when we get to the assessment part, you can still look back to the text. So I'll give you a moment to get there. Psalm chapter 1. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." So taking a look, again, here's our tool that we're going to use to analyze the meditation that the psalmist mentions. And what we see is that the object, the matter upon which we're going to meditate, is the law of the Lord. This will be a theme. And one of the things we see about how the psalmist is talking about the blessed man and his meditation is that it's persistent day and night. Why? What's his motive? He's delighted by the law of the Lord. And then what is the outcome or the purpose or the result? Sorry, that's my speaker. We'll get to it here in a moment. What's the result there? He's firmly planted, and whatever he does, he prospers. So you see how we did that? Are there any questions on how we did that? All right, great. We'll go through a couple more here, and you'll start to see the theme. Psalm 77. Now, this psalm is, I guess I haven't read it in a while, but this psalm is really interesting, particularly as we think about meditation, because in the first half or the first part of this psalm, the writer is meditating on the fact that God feels distant, or that his soul will not truly seek God, or he just feels abandoned. And then he continues his meditation, and his continued meditation changes his perspective. So Psalm 77. "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out with weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You've held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I'll meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah." Now he continues to meditate, and he says, "Then I said, it's my grief that changed the right hand of the Most High, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember," he continues to meditate, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." Just before we switch the slides here, that word bolded there, sigh, is actually the same word as the word translated meditate. That's just a note there. So the theme of meditation is clearly throughout the first 12 verses of the psalm. So here we go again to analyze what we've just seen. What is the psalmist meditating upon? What is he focusing upon? And in that first section, he was focusing on God's presence, or that it felt distant, or that God did not feel present. And then as he continued to ruminate on what God had done in the past, he realizes that he's rejoicing that he remembers God is faithful. And how did he do this? Again, thinking. Not emptying his mind, but thinking, remembering, filling his mind with things that he had lost track of, and considering God's record of faithfulness in the past. The motive was at first because God felt like he was gone, or the psalmist felt like God had abandoned him, and he was anxious, and he was worried. He was up all night wondering why it is that God feels so far away. But ultimately, his continued meditation resulted in assurance near the end of the psalm. Pretty good one as far as meditation goes. All right, Psalm 119. Now, we could go hours, and I think people actually have gone days on Psalm 119 alone. We're going to look at just two snippets here. But Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm, and the theme is throughout. It's not just these couple of snippets. So we're going to look at 9 through 16 first. All right, my speaker's still connected. Sorry about that. Okay, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. All right, here's our tool again. The theme is starting to appear, right? Like this is not a bunch of meditative concepts stitched together in some random fashion. The object of biblical meditation is always God, His Word, His law, His attributes. These are real things outside of the person who is meditating that is the object of the meditation. And the psalmist says, I completely, with all my heart, seek you. I ponder and I think of God and His things with everything I have. I will not forget. I will continually put these thoughts and truths before my mind. And the reason? He has treasured God's law. God is blessed to him. God's testimonies are like riches, he says. And then the outcome, the purpose, or the result is that his way is kept pure, and that he may not sin against the Lord. Holiness is the outcome. Moving down a little bit to Psalm 119, verse 41, we'll see some similar concepts here. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So again, some familiar themes. The object is the Word, the law, God's testimonies, commandments. And the psalmist is continually pondering these things, continually remembering these things. He's waiting for more understanding. He's keeping them. He's treasuring them up in his mind. He's submissive. He's ready to lift up his hands to action based on what he knows about God and His law. And he's not afraid to declare it. And he says he will not be ashamed One of the many reasons in there, he loves the law. That's what motivates him. And one of the distinctive purposes out of this section is that so that he will have an answer for those who reproach him, he says. Okay, the New Testament does not directly address the practice of meditation. But as you can see from how we've defined it thus far, continually chewing on the Word of God to digest its truth, to remember it, to continually ponder it. Yeah, I'm not sure if it'll come back on. We'll give it a try. I'm sure you'll forgive me if I can't figure it out here in a moment. So the definition that we're getting the sense of is clearly in the New Testament. Verses like what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4, that what was written beforehand is written for our instruction, so that we may be encouraged and that we might have hope, right? So we ponder what God has written, and it has the outcome of our encouragement and our hope. This is all rooted in something that we all know about Scripture that comes from this passage. That Scripture is sufficient. The reason biblical meditation has as its object the Bible is because the Bible is sufficient. And this is what Paul says to Timothy here in this verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We take a look at this passage in our rubric here. The object is all Scripture. Paul doesn't really get into how, but if we're going to use Scripture for all of those things, you can see the sense of continually going to it, chewing on it, pondering it, thinking about it, remembering it, memorizing it. Those sorts of things that we've seen already this morning are clearly there. The reason for meditation? It's because of the nature of the object itself. It is inspired by God. God's Word is what He has to say. It is profitable. It is equipping. And it will do what God intends it to do. It will make the man of God adequate, and it will equip him. So, here's the summary I came up with so far. Biblical meditation is a deliberate and consistent because the object is prioritized in our lives. Focus on God's attributes, His deed, His Word. How? Through the thinking and consideration of His Word. For the purpose of conforming our lives, not only our minds, not only our hearts, not only our actions, our hands, but all of our lives to His will. We put that in the same picture you're used to here. This is kind of what it looks like. Now, we're going to go and take a look at some other kinds of meditation, and we're going to see some stark differences. I'm going to try to withhold judgment on these other forms. I've already told you that they will be contrasted. But we're going to, if we have time at the end, and it looks like we will, we're going to jump into in a discussion about why we think these other meditations are errant or perhaps dangerous. But initially, we'll try to be objective and just take a look at what the proponents of these forms have to say. So again, we're going to use this rubric, and we're going to move through a few other types of meditation and see what we can find. Who here has heard of this thing called mindfulness? Anybody want to propose a working definition? You'd be out of your mind if you try to define mindfulness. It's tough. So, mindfulness. This guy here, Jon Kabat-Zinn, he is usually credited for bringing mindfulness from the East in the circles of Zen and Buddhism to the West and stripping the religious notions out of it. Now, whether or not you can do that, we're going to put that on pause for a moment. But this is what he has said to do. He's been on Oprah. He's been in the leadership schools of Fortune 500 companies. He's been in your public schools in various ways and forms. And most people think that he's successfully stripped out the religious Buddhist notions from this thing called mindfulness. But I'm going to leave that to you as we listen to him. Now, I tried to find the video that encapsulated the whole idea most briefly. But we will have time for discussion and questions here at the end. Just take a listen to what he has to say.
Mindfulness is actually a way of connecting with your body. And it's something that doesn't involve a lot of energy. It involves a kind of cultivating attention particularly. So what the way I define it is just paying attention on purpose in the present moment, non-judgmentally. And then I like to add something like as if you like attention. Because it does. Attention is the faculty that allows us to navigate our lives in one way or another, in fact, you know what's happening, or know what you don't know what's happening, and find ways to be in a wiser relationship to things that are going on in our lives, and then being at the mercy, say, of our own emotional reactions and crazy thoughts and fears and things. So, it's paying attention on process in the present moment, non-judgmentally, as if your life depended on it. So, paying attention to what? You might ask. Well, it doesn't actually matter. It's doing itself is important, more important than what it is that you're paying attention to. But that said, if you start to pay attention to how much attention you take to anything, you begin to notice that the mind is all over the place. It never sits still. This idea and that opinion and this reaction, and you spend a huge amount of time planning and worrying about the future, and a huge amount of time reminiscing about the past, and you did what took a moment, why it worked out this way, or it didn't work out this way. And the present moment, which is the only time that you're ever alive, is the only time you could learn anything, express any kind of love or emotion, the only time you could be in your own body, the only time you could see or hear or smell or taste or touch or communicate, is now. And yet, the present moment is completely screened out by all of our preoccupations. When we start to pay attention to our own mind and our own body, it's like we come into your life. Mindfulness is not a technique, although there are many, many different ways to cultivate mindfulness. It's actually a way of being embodied, being in some sense in equilibrium with the comings and goings of the outer world, and even the comings and goings and the ups and downs of having a body, which of course has its wonders and is also at some time seriously problematic when you're dealing with our problems and as long as we have this capacity for awareness, why not develop it? Much of the time, if we think about our educational system and how we grow up, we are trained more and more and more to get into thinking. We think in wonderful stuff, very powerful. Some of the greatest achievements of humanity come out of thought and out of imagination. But the other piece of it that's equally as powerful as the capacity to thought is the capacity for awareness. But with no training in awareness and attention, huge amount of training is required. So a lot of the time, when you go to bed at the end of a long day, we can't deal with that thought. We can't see. There's this kind of footstep raised over and over and over again. The same thought, we want to shut them out. The more you try to shut them out, the more they come in, and pretty soon you don't get to sleep, or you wind up with a anxiety or some kind of condition or other. Depressive rumination can spiral into depression, a little bit of sadness, and then that triggers this kind of separating constantly what's wrong with me, why don't people like me, why don't people get me, whatever it is. These are all thoughts. I'm no good, I'm too old, my life is all down here, to here. All of those things, they're only thoughts. So most of the time, we think it's the truth. So what mindfulness does, in a way, is embraces the actuality of mind, heart, body, and the relationality throughout the world, and gives us new degrees of freedom to navigate the ups and the downs, the ins and outs of our relationships with life, with other people, with our own aspirations and our own fears, and also, and most fundamentally, your own body. And most of us don't want to go into your own body, except under very specialized circumstances, at particular times, things like, wow, it's wonderful to have these bodily experiences. But a lot of the time, you're just pretty much up to and really, believing some of these thoughts is the truth, that we wind up in a very narrow band of what's actually possible for us in terms of
All right. Well, if you can make sense out of that, raise your hand. Okay. Okay. Sir.
It's also kind of a, you're the one who makes the choice.
About what? Which choice?
What do you think? What do you want to think about? What do you want to be in your own mind?
Okay.
So it sets you up as God.
Now, is it necessarily a bad thing to practice the discipline of focusing your attention on what you want to focus on rather than, as he put it, being overcome by different thoughts that spur up at the moment? Yeah, right. Yeah, and remember he said non-judgmentally. I don't think that's actually possible. What were you going to say first? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. There was a marked absence of God in that discussion. Yeah. Yeah, so now you're actually hitting on something that is deeper down in the Buddhist worldview, which is that our thoughts and our impressions are actually they are the illusion. And that the real things are the tangible things, the real things are the present things, not the past things, not the future things, but the real important things are the present things. Now, he didn't get too much into the present right there. He actually said you can ruminate on, well, it doesn't really matter. But as you dig into this a little bit, normally a meditative practice in the worldview of mindfulness is just focus on something that is present, like your breathing, or like the reason that the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies like this idea is because he's training people to say, what's important right now, and only what is going on right now is important. I can shed these other things, past and future things, as distractions unless I intentionally turn my focus. And again, so some of that's good, some of that's discipline about I'm not going to let my mind wander if I'm trying to focus on something, but the object is the important thing. Billy, what were you going to say? Okay, so let's look at it through our rubric. You guys hit most of the high points. The object, again, in my further study, other than just that video, the present is what a meditation that leads to mindfulness usually is focused on. Again, the focus, the discipline of being focused is not the error necessarily, but the object is completely different than what we saw in the biblical model. And you heard him. He actually said that the object of the meditation is actually, it doesn't really matter. the ability to focus on that and shut out the other things is what they're after here. And so the method is to focus mind, and he didn't get into it a lot, but he did add in the body, which is where yoga, stretching, those kinds of practices intermingle with this idea, and to shut out everything else. Now, focus, again, does not mean thinking. Focus means the discipline of turning my attention to a specific thing. Just one moment, Lydia. Reason. He mentioned to avoid anxiety. He mentioned that depressive rumination, like your mind gives you thoughts that you can't control, and if you're not going to control them, then you're just going to spiral into depression. Of course, to an extent, there's some truth in there, but it's very precarious. And then the outcome, the result, to cultivate the ability for your mind to attend or focus on the object that you choose to focus it on. Yes, ma'am. Well, so this is the thing. If you're focusing on an idea, it's probably difficult to focus on it without thinking. But if you're focusing on that wall, it might be a little... I think ultimately you're onto something. But let's just say you're focusing on your breathing. They would recommend focus on the sensations of your breathing and try not to think about it. Try to just focus on the present experience of something rather than all the implications that experience might entail. Right. Well, so they would probably argue with that definition, but I know where you're going. Yeah. So they're saying that your thought is actually the illusion. Remember, this is pinned on a worldview that says your thoughts are the illusion. The real things are the things that are not thoughts, the tangible things, the present things, the things you can feel and sense and touch, and those, that sort of thing. So, yeah, you've hit the tension there between the worldviews. All right, from one mess to another. How many of you all have... Oh, Anne, did you have a question? How many of you all have heard of this practice? Pastor Ryan. Okay. So, centering prayer and contemplative prayer was brought into the 20th century by a Roman Catholic named Thomas Keating, who you'll see here in just a moment. But as you might expect, it has filtered its way into evangelicalism. Not on its face or not publicly, but it is kind of seeped in here. And I'm going to spare you all some of the pre-matter here. Let me get you to the steps that he recommends for centering and contemplative prayer. Oh, sorry. You're right. I don't want to hear you. I don't mind if you hear, but we're running out of time, so let's get to the meat here. Thanks. Thank you.
God's presence and as active in Him, so we go together. God is not a statue, He's not a static force within us. It's a loving relationship that can take of Him. God's Spirit can do all kinds of things, He can suggest all kinds of things, and yet, the third guideline is in his history for us, in the universe of history, in the sacred word. So this is just to say, for acknowledge the fact that there are going to be various thoughts, views, and perceptions. Perceptions, noise in the room, people talking, memory, imagination, visualization. For the dreaming, all of this psychological material, we might say, is going to be flowing down the stream of consciousness as we sit there. And if we say that it's inevitable, integral, and normal. So this is a terribly important point to get through our heads if we can change it without the distractions. The distractions somehow are harmful or interfere with your prayer. Now, if you're doing your spiritual meditation, you're supposed to be thinking about something particular, then other thoughts are distractions, do interrupt your prayer. But the centering prayer moves beyond that level of awareness. And it is that and it's designed to disregard the ordinary
all right, let's end on that. Hopefully we can. Ending there will make that the point you remember, because that's the real key. All right, so taking a look at our rubric here. Yes, ma'am. Particularly with Roman Catholics, because they use the same dictionary we use, but they have slightly different meanings, it's very hard to parse out our differences in a way that's easy to understand. Praise God that He's not given us a story of an atonement, but an actual atonement, right? Like, and praise God that He has not given us a story about a relationship with Him, but an actual relationship with Him. And you'll see it here. The object of the meditation is not a sacred word in the sense that it's an idea to ponder or think about, but it's just the stake in the ground that when your mind wanders, you go back to that. Now, why it has to be a sacred word, I can't give you a good reason. This man would say that the reason it should be a sacred word is because that signals your intent to be open to contemplative prayer with the Lord. That's why it has to be a sacred word. But it's not like we're thinking, okay, I'm going to pick the sacred word atonement so that when my mind wanders, I go back to thinking about atonement. No, the point is that you just go back to the word and sometimes you just say it over and over again. So that, again, like in the mindfulness, the distractions are put out. The thoughts are put out. Yes, go ahead. Okay. That's right. Did somebody first? That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yes. I'm inviting you, Lord, to do what you want. Yep. Okay. Okay. So then, the method. You saw it in the slides there. One moment, Nia. Let me get through this one, and then I'll I want to try to get to the end if I can. Use the sacred word as the return point when your thoughts come. Again, focus does not equal thinking. Focus is what we do in order to ignore or shut out the thoughts. The reason we do centering prayer is so that we prepare the faculties, our faculties, to cooperate with the gift of contemplative prayer. So there is a slight distinction between centering and contemplative. I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time trying to figure that out if I were you. The purpose, contemplative prayer is a process of interior purification, meaning pushing all of our thoughts out, leading to, if we consent, divine union. So the union between the contemplative prayer and God is outside of thought. You remember he said it's above and beyond the level of discursive meditation. And when he says discursive meditation, he means more of like what we've been talking about, taking an idea, thinking about it, chewing on it, pondering it. That's what he's labeling as discursive. This, he says, goes beyond and above that. So divine union is outside of or above interaction through his word. Yes, Neil?
Well, what is
I see. Okay, more on that in just a moment. All right, let's move on to somebody you probably recognize. Hold on, Dr. B.
Okay,
Yeah.
At least a period of time every day in what they call deliberate meditation, where they deliberately, they go through and engage that process, where they would first read scripture, they memorize something, they then meditate on everything they knew about it, they go to prayer, they then make holy resolutions on how to change their life, they record things in their diary, and then they sing a song before they finish their meditation and pray and give thanks. That type of thing. It is very foreign to us. In a way, it's like a prolonged, but more focused personal devotion period. But they also practice what they call occasional meditation. And what that was during the day, I mean, I'm sitting here, and I might look over there at the door, and I start thinking about Christ at the door. And everything I know about glory is entrances into heaven, into hell. And I just might, in the 2 minutes I have, I just might meditate on how the door is symbolic of a lot of spiritual truths, the gateway into heaven, the gateway into regeneration, and just feed my soul with good thoughts. And that's very foreign to us as well. But the Puritans said, when you're close to God, these spontaneous, occasional meditations will naturally spring up in you. And you should feed your mind with them through your deliberate meditation. So you just kind of meditate your way through the day at appropriate times. So maybe you train your people to meditate. And today, we've got such a deluge of the digital era that we live in that I seriously think most people can meditate 3 minutes. When was the last time that you sat down in a chair and meditated for 5 minutes on heaven, your future home? You probably do a little more on where you're going to go to your next vacation than you do where you're going to go for all the time. It's crazy. And so, what I did was I went through all 21 of those books, and I recorded each author, all the subjects they said we should meditate off, and I made a chart of them. And I discovered that the four most common subjects that the Puritan said we should meditate on are really all in the area of eschatology. Heaven, hell, death, and the judgment day. Those are the four most common subjects. So they were really eternity-oriented. They were thinking this life is a preparation for the life to come. We need to meditate on our eternal destiny
Okay, we're running out of time here, so let me just go through these and make some assertions, and I'll give you something to meditate on after, since we won't have time to do it together. So, the Puritans, they had the same object of meditation as we saw in the Scriptures. Go figure, right? And then Dr. Beeke gave four from his research, four topics in particular that they focused on. The method was, he didn't give the eight steps. He mentioned them. Here are some of the eight steps. Yeah, it looks like just six there. Read, memorize, meditate. And by meditate, we mean fix your thoughts, fix your mind. Continually go to these ideas. Pray, make resolutions about the application of God's Word. And then that should lead ultimately to prayer. And then you heard him talk about the occasional method. The day to day, here I am sitting at a stoplight, I see a tree. I remember the psalmist said that meditating on God's law is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Why? He mentioned duty, and the Puritans were very hard on you cannot be a solid believer, you cannot grow in your walk with the Lord if you do not meditate on the Word He has given you for food. This is where we get the analogy of the Word as food, or at least part of why it's so tangible, the analogy to us, is because the Word of God is our food, and feeding your soul is the way that you live in it. Okay, I'm just going to click through these because we're out of time. We hit most of them. We did hit the ones about mindfulness. You might not be surprised that the Catholic contemplative prayer mysticism denies sola scriptura. It says that the Word is not sufficient, that there's a connection to God that you can have above, beyond, or outside of His Word. Something to ponder and to meditate on. The Puritans, he gave the example of the door. Some of the Puritans didn't like this idea of taking just an object like a door and meditating upon it. Some of them wanted to steer a little bit closer to, let's only use Scripture to meditate upon. Let's not make the idea of a door the object of our meditation. In fact, the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he struggled a long time deciding whether or not he should publish his work because he did not want to cross that line and get us thinking about the pictures rather than the realities behind the pictures. This is what I'll leave you with since we're out of time. So a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week, Ron, in our summary about Dr. Beeke's visit, said something like, the Word of God is our food. And I think this is a great analogy, and I think it's something that'll stick. Just like your body takes your food and it puts all of the right parts of your food to the right organs in your body to make it as nourishing as it can be, so meditation is the thing that takes the Scripture you know, the truths that you have, that you meditate on, and places them in the right part of your life so that it can feed your mind and your heart and your hands. This is what Baxter was getting at when he said, reading or hearing a sermon without meditation is like swallowing that raw and undigested food. So, in conclusion, the object of biblical meditation is God, His Word, His law, His commandments, the truth. The way that we meditate is we think, we ponder, we contemplate, we chew on that object. The reason we do is because we know that that object is sufficient. We know that it has high priority and it is lovely. And then the result is that tree planted by firmly by streams of water. All right, we're running out of time. Any final thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Very messy in there. Yes, thank you. Anybody else? All right, let's pray before we move on to corporate worship. Lord, thank you for this time that we've been able to meditate on your call for us to turn to your word and its sufficient nature. Lord, help us to take this discussion and employ it in our lives. Lord, help us to truly chew on the object that you've given us to chew on, which is what you have revealed to us in your holy word. Please continue to stir our minds and hearts this morning as we go to public worship in our song, in hearing the word, and in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.